The reading tonight is from Luke chapter 8. You're reading verses 4 through 8. Luke 8, starting in verse 4. And when a great multitude had gathered, and they had come to him from every city, he spoke by a parable. A sower went out to sow his seed. And as he sowed, some fell by the wayside, and it was trampled down, and the birds of the air devoured it. Some fell on rock, and as soon as it sprang up, it withered away, because it lacked moisture. And some fell among thorns, and the thorns sprang up with it and choked it. But others fell on good ground, sprang up and yielded a crop 100-fold. When he had said these things, he cried, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear."
We won't stay in that passage right there. They're right there in Luke chapter 8. For a few moments, we're going to stay right there and look at some things as Jesus explains in further detail what he meant by this parable of a seed being scattered and the results that came as a result of this individual going out and spreading the seed as far as he could. First of all, I want to appreciate the invitation for me to come and be with you here this evening. Apologize for any difficulty you may have in even understanding me. I have a voice condition that I've had for about the past 5 years. That's why sometimes it sounds like I'm a little girl up here. I sometimes have a hard time getting the pitch just right. I've had a few procedures to try to get it a little bit better. So if you can look past that, you may not be able to, but if you can, hopefully you'll be able to have the verses be able to understood. We're going to have a brother read those for us so we can have a full understanding as we look in the scriptures here this evening. I was asked to talk with you all here this evening about this passage in John chapter 1. We're going to go ahead and read that passage, John chapter 1, verses 35 through 42. We'll go back and remind ourselves of something that happened here when how an individual came to know Jesus as the Messiah. Go ahead and read that, John 1, 35 through 42.
Again the next day, John stood with two of his disciples, and looking at Jesus as he walked, he said, "Behold the Lamb of God." The two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. Then Jesus turned and seeing them following, said to them, "What do you seek?" They said to him, "Rabbi," which is to say, when translated, "teacher, where are you staying?" He said to them, "Come and see." They came and saw where he was staying, and remained with him that day. Now it was about the 10th hour. One of the other two who heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his own brother Simon and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which is translated to Christ. And he brought him to Jesus. Now when Jesus looked at him, he said, "You are Simon, the son of Jonah. You shall be called Cephas," which is translated a stone.
This is a good place for us to start, predominantly because this is exactly what Jesus wants each and one of us to do as well, to imitate this pattern of behavior. We have found the Messiah. If you have found the Christ and you have been redeemed from your sins, you have allowed the teachings of Jesus to come to fruition and obedience in your life, and you are now a Christian living under the grace of Jesus Christ and being able to enjoy all the blessings that come from being in the kingdom, in the church, we have been given a commission to go and share that news with others. But I, for one, can understand and relate with how intimidating many times that seems to be. It seems to be an intimidating task. Go find other people, tell them about the Lord, try to get them to lay down their sins at His feet as well, to render obedience to His teaching. And we understand many times that that's a very difficult thing, even on the surface, we're trying to interpret that process of understanding all the difficulties that surround just personal evangelism. And what we need, perhaps, are the good elements to motivate us, the right things for us to think about. And I want to start by looking at this passage that we just began looking at there in Luke, the 8th chapter. I think there's some things there that alleviate some of the difficulties, some of the intimidating factors about evangelism that I personally have found. I'm going to go back to Luke chapter 8. And we already read the parable as it was given by Jesus. I want to look at the explanation that he gives when the disciples asked him further about it. The disciples went to Jesus and said, what does this mean? What does this parable mean about someone who went and sowed a bunch of seed and some of it produced good grain and others of it Well, they didn't produce a whole lot, but they wanted to know exactly what this meant. And he expounds on it in further detail here in verses 9 through 15. Go ahead and pick up there, Luke chapter 8, verses 9 through 15.
Then his disciples asked him, saying, "What does this parable mean?" And he said, "To you it has been given to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God, but to the rest it is given in parables, that seeing they may not see, and hearing they may not understand. Now the parable is this: the seed is the word of God. Those by the wayside are the ones who hear. Then the devil comes and takes away the word out of their hearts, lest they should believe and be saved. But the ones on the rock are those who, when they hear, receive the word with joy. And these have no root, who believe for a while and in time of temptation fall away. Now the ones that fell among thorns are those who, when they have heard, go out and are choked with cares, riches, and pleasures of life, and bring no fruit to maturity. But the ones that fell on the good ground are those who, having heard the word, with a noble and good heart, keep it and bear fruit with patience."
I want to talk a little bit about this. One thing I find very interesting, first off the bat, is that the power to actually reach out and cause someone to recognize that Jesus is the Christ, to surrender their life to Him, and to render obedience to Him, the power of that is in the seed itself. There's very little ability that comes in the individual who sows that seed. That's the point I want to make from this parable. One thing I used to learn as I studied in English class back in high school and some in college, we used to interpret very short stories. We used to find out who's the main character. I remember my teachers explaining to me, a main character of a story doesn't necessarily always have to be a person. The main character of a story can often be an object. Who would you say is the main character in the parable of the sower? It's not the sower. The sower is not the main character. You have one line about this individual, and he disappears from the rest of the story. He does very, very little in actually causing the growth to be achieved. Many times we get very intimidated by the thought of going out and trying to bring other disciples to the Lord, because we sometimes think of that there's a whole lot of ability that we have to have ourselves to be successful in that endeavor. And a lot of times we look at our own limitations, we look at the various difficulties we have, maybe in communicating skills, being able to get someone else excited about the Lord, and sometimes we feel very insecure and look at our inabilities, and that's why sometimes we aren't as motivated to go out and be excited to do it. But here this parable reminds me, very, very little is being done by the sower. Most of the effort is being done by the seed. We just have to get the seed out in the hands, into the ears of people to listen to it. That's it. That takes a lot of the pressure off. It does for me. When I recognize the main character of this story is what the seed was able to do and how the various types of soil reacted to it. Let's think about that for a moment. What we can regain from this is something that Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 5 through 9. He said, we're basically simply instruments of God. All we basically are is evangelists and fellow workers in the kingdom. We're basically individuals that God can use as an instrument to get the seed into the ears of those who need to hear it. We're just the facilitators of the seed. That's all we do. We're just trying to get it into their grasp so that they can have an opportunity to have it impact their life. Go ahead and read 1 Corinthians 3, verses 5 through 9.
Who then is Paul, and who is Apollos, but ministers through whom you believed, as the Lord gave to each one? I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then neither he who plants is anything, nor he who waters, but God who gives the increase. Now he who plants and he who waters are one, and each one will receive his own reward according to his own labor. For we are God's fellow workers, you are God's field, you are God's building.
What you think about that for a moment? I would more than likely imagine most of us, most Christians, when we talk about the Apostle Paul, most of us tend to get very, very in awe of that. And rightly so, I can understand why we'd be in such awe of a man like the Apostle Paul. We read of all the things that he did, all the various converts, all the various individuals that came to the Lord as a result of this individual's efforts and his abilities to go out and preach the gospel. But what I find interesting is Paul would be the first person to say, I don't want you praising me
as much as sometimes you have a tendency of doing, because he said, I did very little. in this activity of bringing people to the Lord. In fact, he said, I did bear absolutely nothing when it came to converting people to Christ. You do nothing in that. You do absolutely nothing in converting somebody. What you do is you bring that individual to the Lord. And God is the one who brings the increase. God is the one who causes that soil to have a response to the seed. All we're simply trying to do is get that seed into the hands, into the ears of those who want to listen to it. And I like how Paul basically says, he says, me and Apollos, we're nothing. Don't look at look at us and say that there's some special ability that we had or something unique about ourselves that we were able to do. Don't look at that and say and get that impression. What he says is basically we are just instruments to try to transport that seed. What's kind of interesting about that is God says he can, or Paul reminds us, God can use any kind of seed thrower. God can use any kind of seed thrower, even to the fact of saying that God could even use people who are unskilled in having eloquent speech or experience even. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and read verses 1 through 9.
And I, brethren, when I came to you, did not come with excellence of speech or of wisdom, declaring to you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I was with you in weakness, in fear, and in much trembling, and my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstrations of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. However, we speak wisdom among those who are mature, yet not the wisdom of this age, nor of the rulers of this age, who are coming to nothing, but we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages for our glory, which none of the rulers of this age knew. For had they known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love Him.
I like that one of the things that Paul would help us understand as he himself reiterates this concept, says, the power is not in me.
And he goes ahead and eliminates the idea that maybe we might think that Paul had some ability and is a professional speaking, in a public speaking ability that he had. He says, no, I didn't. I'm not an eloquent speaker by any means. He says, I didn't use the kind of spit and polish of being a smooth talker to sell the gospel to people. So I didn't do that because I didn't have to.
So the power was in the message. The power is in what Jesus Christ has done for us. The power is in the magnitude of His love for us and the simplicity of what it takes on our end of things to remedy our problem with sin and the great benefits we receive as a result of this. But we basically said, you know, you don't have to be the greatest speaker in the world. That gives me courage. That gives me the ability to want to go out and keep talking to people because he tells me, Daniel, you've got a voice problem. Don't worry about it. It's essentially what Paul tells me. He says, yeah, you got a messed up voice. It may kind of sound a little bit different to a lot of people. Hard maybe to get used to at first. But you're listening, hopefully, to the message. If you're being impacted by the way it's being delivered, then you're missing the power of God itself. God basically tells us it's not in the package of when it of where it comes. It's in the message itself. So if you're not a great speaker, don't let that intimidate you. Don't let that prohibit you from going out and trying to talk to individuals and just bring them in contact with the seed. It's also interesting, in Philippians chapter 1, notice verses 15 through 18, Paul says you can even, there are people that have impure motives in preaching the gospel. And he says God could even use those individuals. They could even have success in bringing other people to the Lord. Philippians chapter 1, verses 15 through 18.
Some indeed preach Christ even from envy and strife, and some also from goodwill. The former preach Christ from selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my chains. But the latter out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and in this I rejoice, yes, and will rejoice.
So what I basically learned from this is if you have honest good intentions, if the motivation that that gets you interested in wanting to sit down and talk to somebody about Jesus Christ, or because you honestly care about them and you care about the message and you care about the work of the Lord, you're on the all-star team of evangelists. Because there are other people that don't have honest intentions. There are some people that are out there preaching and teaching either to make a living, and they recognize it's an easy way to go ahead and earn some dollars and go ahead and just get up in front of a bunch of people and prepare a lesson every now and then, and they're going to make a living off of that. But Paul says, you know, if they're preaching the truth, even though their method or their intentions are not honest, it still has the power to convert people. Because it's the message that has the power, not the speaker, the individual carrying it. So if you are here tonight and you have honest intentions, you right off the bat are well-equipped and ready to be used in the service of the kingdom to bring people to the Lord. Because obviously good intentions go far greater and more widespread and being useful than someone who has impure motives. We basically learn here from the parable of the sower that power is in the seed, because in the Word of God it's so powerful it does all the work. Look at Isaiah chapter 55 verses 10 through 11.
Whereas the rain comes down and the snow from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth and make it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it.
So basically the word comes down like snow and it accomplishes everything that God intended it for it to do. The minute the Word of God, the truth and the simplicity and the power of that message hits the ear of the listener, it is already doing everything God wants it to do. It's not up to us to see a conversion occur. Sometimes that's what hinders us from going out and getting busy talking to people. We think, well, we're not making major waves and getting a lot of people attending the services. So then we think, well, we're not making a lot of headway and even seeing a lot of massive conversions. And we think, well, what's the point? Well, we need to recognize whether they obey it or not, the minute the Word of God touches the ear and gets into the mind of someone who listens to it, it's already doing everything God wants it to do. And we're going to talk about the fact that the Word of God has two sides to it. The Word of God cuts two ways. It's a two-edged sword. And the Word of God has the power to either convict or condemn. If it convicts you, you obey it. The Word of God convicts you and allows you to look at yourself honestly and you obey the Word of God. The Word of God has convicted you and caused you to repent and to obey it. If the Word of God condemns you, that's when the Word of God tells you where you are, tells you where you're going, and you have no inclination to obey it whatsoever. Even though you have not obeyed it, it's condemned you. And the Word of God seeks to do one of those two things, and it accomplishes its purposes when we simply let people hear it. Turn over to Hebrews chapter 4, and read verses 12 through 13.
For the Word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit, and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from His sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of Him of whom we must give account.
Did you catch that? You know, you may be doubting, saying, well, you're telling me that the Word of God is more powerful than my own abilities. Well, let me ask you a question. The minute I shook your hand and said, it's good to be here, it's good to see you, how many of you could know for certain whether or not I was sincere? I may not have been sincere in that. I may have been making that up. I may have looked at you and said, you know, I really don't want to be here with you all, but I'm going to shake your hand and smile at you and say, yeah, I'm glad to be with you. Is there any possible way you would know 100% for sure whether or not I was sincere in that? You could know the intent of my thoughts. Absolutely not. The Word of God can't. The Word of God is a discerner of the thoughts, the intents of those. The Word of God is so powerful, it can bring to surface hidden motives, hidden agendas, hidden intentions, hidden beneath the surface of one's own psyche. Just by hearing the Word of God, it has had the power to bring to light, bring to surface hidden thoughts, hidden agendas, and bring to light an honesty that no one else has the ability to bring to their attention. The Word of God is that powerful, that quick. And therefore, we need to have that kind of confidence that if we just put the seed where it needs to go, it's going to do far more and abundantly more than what my own abilities allow me to do and accomplish. Conversion also depends on the soil. I want to make a point with this. By this we understand that we are not responsible for non-conversions. If you go out and you sit down with somebody and they give you 10 minutes of their time and they listen to what you have to say from the Scriptures and they say, you know what, I'm just not interested in that, you have not failed. You have successfully accomplished what God wants you to do. You went out and you talked to somebody and said, I wanted you to hear the message of what God wants you to do, what God wants to be able to do for you and what He wants you to experience through your obedience. And whether they obey it or not, the fact that you've done that, you have succeeded in the mission God wants you to do. All God ever told us to do is go teach people. Go teach them. And if they are receptive to it, then baptize them. And continue teaching them. If that doesn't happen, we are not failures. Turn to Matthew chapter 10 and look at verses 14 through 15.
And whoever will not receive you nor hear your words when you depart from that city, when you depart from that house or city, shake off the dust from your feet. Assuredly I say to you, it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city.
He basically said you shake off the dust of your feet and you go on to somebody else. You find somebody else that will give you the time of day to actually listen to you. And if they won't listen to you, you go on to somebody else. That's our mission. Finding people who will at least listen. If you found that, then you are doing exactly what God wants you to do. Look at Acts 13, verses 44 through 52.
On the next Sabbath, almost the whole city came together to hear the word of God. But when the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy. And contradicting and blaspheming, they opposed the things spoken by Paul. Then Paul and Barnabas grew bold and said, it was necessary that the word of God should be spoken to you first. But since you reject it and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, behold, we turn to the Gentiles. For so the Lord has commanded us. I have set you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be for salvation to the ends of the earth. Now when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord. And as many as been appointed to eternal life believed. And as the word of the Lord was being spread throughout all the region, but the Jews stirred up the devout and prominent women, and the chief men of the city raised up persecution against Paul and Barnabas, and expelled them from their region. But they shook off the dust from their feet against them, and came to Iconium. And the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit.
From my understanding of this parable, and understanding the exact mission that we've been given, if Paul would have died immediately after this event, nobody responded to the gospel. Nobody repented. No one came and said, we're ready to give our lives to the Lord. And Paul had to meet the Lord in judgment. I'm convinced the Lord would have told them, well done, good and faithful servant. You've done exactly what I've told you to do. He went out and he tried to get the seed planted in the ground. Sometimes it produces fruit, sometimes it doesn't. But just because it may not produce fruit and we're not seeing a lot of fruit being produced does not mean that we are not being successful evangelists. We are succeeding when we get that seed out there. And I want you to think about that. How many of you on your jobs, if you found out that you were not meeting your quota on a daily basis, your foreman came up to you and said, well, what's your quota today? Nothing. We didn't meet anything today. How long do you think you'd keep that job? And most jobs are driven by a sense of numbers. We're not meeting a certain quota, then they give you the idea you're not being very productive. Well, you know what takes the pressure off the work of evangelism is there's no kind of quota of individuals that we need to be seeing converted on a day-to-day basis. The quota is, did you take advantage of opportunities presented before you to talk to someone about the gospel? That's your quota. Is how many people did you let go by and not talk to them? If you're letting people go around you and live around you and you're not taking advantage of the opportunity to sit down and talk to them and plant the seed, then yes, you're not meeting your quota. The quota is not determined by how many conversions we're seeing. We may be living in a time where we're going to see very, very few people obeying the gospel. If that's the case, we should not be discouraged by that. We should let us realize we still have an obligation to deliver our own souls. According to Ezekiel 3, read verses 17 through 19 of Ezekiel chapter 3.
Son of man, I have made you a watchman for the house of Israel. Therefore hear a word from my mouth and give them warning from me. When I say to the wicked, you shall surely die, and you give him no warning, nor speak to warn the wicked from his wicked way to save his life, that same wicked man shall die in his iniquity, but his blood I will require at your hand. Yet if you warn the wicked, and he does not turn from his wickedness, nor from his wicked way, he shall die in his iniquity, but you have delivered your soul.
That's what the Lord has commissioned us to do. Get the seed into the hands and the ears of those who are lost in their sin, and it will do one of two things. It will either convict them and they repent, or it will condemn them, and they will stand condemned in that state, and the Word will judge them in the day of judgment and stand before the judgment seat of Christ. But we are doing our job when we sit down with others and just get them to hear it and get them to listen to it. And it's up to them as to whether or not they're going to accept it or reject it. Another thing that gives me confidence and boldness to go out preaching the Word of God and to do as much as I can is we recognize that there is providence at work as well. Notice how many times in the book of Acts where God was responsible for help bringing sowers and sinners together. In other words, we're not on our own here. God is very much at work helping us in our efforts to reach people. Remember Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch? Turn to Acts chapter 8, verses 25 to 29. That was not an accidental meeting, was it? Read Acts chapter 8, verses 25 to 29.
So when they had testified and preached the word of the Lord, they returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel in many villages of the Samaritans. Now an angel of the Lord spoke to Philip, saying, "Arise, and go toward the south along the road which goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is desert." So he arose and went, and behold, a man of Ethiopia, a eunuch of great authority under Candace, the queen of the Ethiopians, who had charge of all her treasury and had come to Jerusalem to worship, was returning and sitting in his chariot. He was reading Isaiah the prophet. And the Spirit said to Philip, "Go near and overtake this chariot."
The Lord made sure that these two individuals came in contact with one another. The Lord wanted these two individuals to meet. Same with Ananias and Saul. God made sure that these two individuals came in contact with one another. Peter and Cornelius, same thing. A favorite is Paul and Lydia. Go back and read Acts chapter 16, verses 6 through 10. How God enabled these two individuals to come in contact with one another.
Now when they had gone through Phrygia and the region of Galatia, they were forbidden by the Holy Spirit to preach the word in Asia. And they had come to Mysia. They tried to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit did not permit them. So passing by Mysia, they came down to Troas. And a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia stood and pleaded with him, saying, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." Now after he had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go to Macedonia, concluding that the Lord had called us to preach the gospel to them.
What I find amazing about this is how many times I personally have been able to witness that.
It's amazing how much God's providence is at work in making sure individuals who have honest hearts, individuals who have a need, have a desire to want to hear the message, and making sure that they find their way towards those who have the seed. It's amazing many times the different opportunities we see that happening. I talked to Beth over about it, and sometimes it has to be more than coincidence. And I'm sure Dave and others who have seen enough examples can testify to witnessing various instances where you find yourself in a position where someone moves into the area, somebody finds their way to getting in contact with you, and it just so happens that there's someone who's in need to hear the gospel. It just so happens that you're someone who has the truth, and God finds a way for people who have sown the seed and those who are ready to obey it to get in contact with one another. It's amazing how many times we see it over and over and over again, where God will find a way and providentially bring into contact people who are thirsting for the truth and those who have the truth to sow it to them. We're not on our own here. Remember what Jesus said at the end of the Great Commission? "Though I am with you always, I'm going to be with you
working with you. He is right there guiding, and many times think beyond our understanding and our control to help us find those individuals. What's kind of interesting is we find that prayer is the catalyst. Go over to Acts chapter 18, read verses 9 through 11.
Now the Lord spoke to Paul in the night by a vision. Do not be afraid, but speak, and do not keep silent. For I am with you, and no one will attack you to hurt you, for I have many people in this city. And he continued there a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them.
Revelation chapter 3, verse 8, we have another passage that tells us that God will open up doors for us. God will allow us to have opportunities to come in contact with people who are ready to obey it. We need to recognize prayer as the catalyst to make that happen. Turn to Colossians chapter 4, read verses 2 through 6.
Continue earnestly in prayer, being vigilant in it with thanksgiving. Meanwhile, praying also for us, that God would open to us a door for the Word to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am also in chains, that I may make it manifest as I ought to speak. Walk in wisdom toward those who are outside, redeeming the time. Let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer each one.
One of the simplest and easiest things for us to do. Pray and ask God to open up doors for us. Let us find opportunities where we will come into contact with someone who is susceptible to hearing the message. Are we doing that? Are we doing it with the diligence that we need to be applying it? Well, recognize that that's something that we can do. Certainly that should motivate us to get busy doing this, to get busy praying as often as we can. God will open up some doors for us. God will allow us through His providence and His ways to get us into contact with somebody who has a desire to obey and hear this truth, as we have the desire to share it with anyone who has a need. Another thing we need to recognize is that with the sowing and the reaping, the parable of the sower, Jesus teaches there is a 1 in 4 chance of conversion. Did you catch that? With every individual you meet, if you have an opportunity to sit down and talk to the gospel with, you have a 1 in 4 chance of seeing that individual actually become a true convert, where they dedicate themselves to the Lord, and they themselves in turn begin evangelizing and bringing others to Christ. 1 in 4 chance. The possibilities for growth rest on the amount of sowing we're doing. If we're not out doing a lot of sowing, chances are we're not going to see a lot of reaping. We have to be busy. We have to be workers. We have to be diligent and vigilant in our desire to see. I want to talk to as many people as I possibly can. Are you just sitting there waiting for someone to come to you? Are you waiting for someone to tap you on the shoulder? Or are you just taking advantage of everybody you come in contact with and say, if you would, I'd love to sit down and talk to you about the Bible, about Jesus Christ, about what He's done for you on your behalf. Turn to 2 Corinthians 9 and verse 6.
But this I say, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully.
That being the case, that there is a 1 in 4 chance that each individual we come in contact with will actually render obedience to that message, we need to recognize that we don't have a whole lot of time. Time is of the essence here. We've got to be busy. We need to have the kind of mentality of, I want to carefully word this. We need to many times have the mentality that Satan has. There's one good thing about Satan. It's this. Satan is not a procrastinator. Satan is one of the busiest workers in spiritual work. Satan, when he has an opportunity to do some mischief and do some damage, he never, ever, ever says, well, I'll do that tomorrow. Why don't you think about that for a moment? Let me read what Paul said about it. This in Ephesians chapter 5, verses 15 through 17.
See then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time because the days are evil. Therefore do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is.
Since you don't have a lot of time, go ahead and turn to Colossians 4, 3, verse 5 through 6.
Walk in wisdom toward those who are outside, redeeming the time. Let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer each one.
Very quickly, turn over to Revelation chapter 12. Okay, I want to point you to the devil's mindset of time. Revelation 12, 10 through 12.
Then I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, "Now salvation and strength in the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren, who accused them before our God day and night, has been cast down. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives to the death. Therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and the sea, for the devil has come down to you, having great wrath, because he knows that he has a short time."
Did you catch that? What the devil understand about time? He knows he does not have a lot of it. He understands that, and he takes advantage of that. Remember when we read in Luke chapter 4 of Jesus being tempted by the devil? What does it say in verse 13 when he finished every temptation? He left him until what? Until an opportune time. Do you suppose for 1 minute that when that opportune time came, that the devil kind of said, "Well, this would be a good time to go ahead and tempt Jesus, but I'm sure I'll have another chance, maybe tomorrow. I'd be a bit better." When the devil sees an opening, he jumps on it. When the devil has time to do some mischief in the kingdom, he is going to relish in that moment because he knows this may be the last chance I have to dig my claws into you. This may be the last chance I have to really mess up your mind and really get you doubting and really get you tempting to give in. And he's going to jump on every opportunity he has. Many times, we as Christians need to recognize that to motivate us. We need to realize we don't have a whole lot of time. And the fact that we're only going to see 1 in 4 with every opportunity we have, you have a 1 in 4 chance. Well, that means we need to be busy. And we need to be working and we need to be talking. We need to spread that seed as much as we can. Some other points that remind us of how precious time is, how valuable our time is, now we need to use it wisely. The fact that even Jesus says in evangelism, he says, you choose and be selective about the kinds of people you spend a lot of time teaching. Not every individual we come in contact with is worth a great deal of extensive time trying to convert them, because some people are hard-headed. Some people just don't want to hear it. Some people are going to spend all their time trying to ridicule you and try to trap you with something you're saying and try to get you to look like a hypocrite in what you're teaching. But they're not interested in hearing it. And Jesus says, don't cast your pearls before swine. Dogs don't care. Food comes from a gourmet chef at the bottom of a trash can. Swine, they trample all over costly pearls because they don't recognize the value of it. Jesus says, you be careful about people like us. Well, think about this. Why did Jesus tell us not to spend a whole lot of time trying to teach people like that? Because you don't have a whole lot of it to begin with. Do we recognize how precious of time we have to get this message out? Therefore, he tells you, you be kind of selective about the people you spend a great deal of time. Well, that should motivate us to say, I should have started this yesterday. That's the mentality we should have about each individual that we come in contact with, is that I've got time right now. I really should have been at this yesterday. To get busy and to get active. Again, while Jesus certainly felt everyone was worth dying for, not everyone was worth extended time teaching. He had fellow neighbors in Nazareth who did not work many miracles there. There were curious sign seekers. So Jesus did not spend time working miracles with them because Jesus himself recognized, I've got a short amount of time here on this earth to make the largest amount of impact with the most amount of people I can. I don't have time spending a great deal of time trying to convert people that just don't want it to begin with. That should tell us how precious and valuable the time that we have is. Are you using it? That should motivate us be as active as we can. The reality of hell should certainly motivate us. The reality of punishment. Hell is not some fairy tale. Hell is not just some made-up story that people come up with to get us to obey our parents and to act right. Jesus taught us more about hell than anyone else who would have in the Scriptures and talked about hell with such a reality to get us in thinking about hell on a daily basis that we would recognize how serious it is and have the kind of compassion to want to save people from being condemned here. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 11, Paul said, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men. Paul said it was the reality of hell motivated him to teach people.
The reality of recognizing that that's the danger and that's where people are going to wind up if they don't obey the gospel. You know one individual we read of in the Scriptures who was motivated by the reality of hell to evangelize? The rich man.
Go ahead and read what Jesus said about the rich man in Luke chapter 15, verses 19 through 31.
And I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants. And he arose and came to his father, but he was still a great way off.
Luke 15, 19
through
31. I'm sorry, I put the wrong passage. I'm sorry, Luke chapter 16, I'm sorry. Luke 16, 19 through 31.
Luke 16:19. There was a certain rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. But there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, full of sores, who was laid at his gate, desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. So it was that the beggar died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. And being in torment in Hades, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. Then he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus, that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. But Abraham said, Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things. But now he is comforted and you are tormented. And besides all this, between us and you there is a great gulf fixed, so that those who want to pass from here to you cannot, nor can those from there pass to us. Then he said, I beg you, therefore, Father, that you would send him to my father's house. For I have five brothers, that he may testify to them, lest they also come to this place of torment. Abraham said to him, they have Moses and the prophets, let him hear them. And he said, no, Father Abraham, but if one goes to them from the dead, they will repent. But he said to him, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rise from the dead.
I want to know a very sobering thought based on that passage. You know who the most motivated evangelists are? They're not in this life. The most motivated evangelists are right now suffering in Hades. The Hadean realm and what it brings and the suffering and the agony that is there turns people in it into being the most motivated evangelists you have ever seen. All of a sudden, all this man could think about is, I've got to talk to somebody, but I can't. We need that kind of motivation. We need to have the reality of hell constantly in our minds, because that's what motivates us.
Amen.
To recognize that that's the cost. And not just for those who don't obey it, but for those of us who have it, but won't teach it. Those of us who have the opportunity, but won't take it. What does Ezekiel 3 say? Even if you're living as a righteous individual and you do not warn the wicked man to turn away, you will be held accountable. We will be right there with that rich man. But isn't that odd? How even now there are people who find themselves in Hades, all of a sudden they are the most motivated evangelists. Three very interesting things to find about hell here from this passage. Number one, how awful it is. Do you notice how all of a sudden this rich man is the most selfish individual?
a very self-centered man, all of a sudden started thinking about other people when he was in Hades. This man who had all kinds of money around him had a poor beggar laid at his gate covered in sores, so miserable the dogs were coming and licking his sores, and he couldn't even think enough about this man to give him some crumbs. He didn't think about him. He wasn't concerned about other people. But all of a sudden he finds himself in Hades and all he can think about are other people. That's a powerful punishment. Not only that, we see how desperately this man wanted just a drip of water on his tongue. You know, if you saw some obviously starving individual come in this building tonight, what would you think about the level of his suffering? If he came running around here looking for something to eat, and he saw maybe behind one of these two pews a crumb from maybe the loaf, the unleavened bread that was passed around on the Lord's Day, and found a little crumb, and he stuck it in his mouth and just gobbled it up and just acted so satisfied and walked out of the building saying, "Thank you for the crumb." You probably have in your mind, this person's level of suffering is intense, that he got a crumb and he's satisfied from it. What kind of suffering must this man be going through if all I can think about is I want a crumb of comfort? Just dip your finger in water and let it cool my tongue. That gives an indication of the level of suffering there. Well, we need to have the reality of that. And very quickly, I want to turn one more passage. Turn to Mark chapter 9. Turn to Mark chapter 9 and read verse 42 through 48.
Mark 9, 42. "But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter into life maimed rather than having two hands to go into hell, into the fire that shall never be quenched, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame rather than having two feet to be cast into hell, into the fire that shall never be quenched, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. And if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye rather than having two eyes to be cast into hellfire, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched."
Well, how many remember that rock climber a few years ago? In fact, I think maybe last year they made a movie about him. And got his arms caught in some rocks there. And he recognized that he was going to die. And he didn't want to die. He got a pocket knife and started cutting through his flesh. Well, he couldn't get to the bone, so he took a boulder and started smashing his arm to get that bone loose. Cut through the rest of it. We wrote about this, wrote a book about it. And I can only imagine the horrendous amount of agonizing pain that you would have to go through to do something like that. What was kind of interesting is he went on the talk show circuit. He was on Oprah. He was on all these major talk shows. And every time he was on one of his talk shows, I noticed something interesting. He'd be smiling. He had the ability to smile. He wasn't obviously smiling when he was cutting his arm off. He no doubt was laughing or having any good feeling at all when he was going through that experience. But he was smiling now. Why does Jesus belabor the point over and over again? It's never going to stop. The fire will never, ever be quenched. Why does he say it's better to go into heaven with one arm than go to hell with two? Better just cut it off. Because as agonizing as that experience of cutting your own arm off would be, as horrific as that would be, it'll be over. And you won't be going through that suffering anymore. It's temporary. Hell, it's eternity. There is no escape. That's why Jesus belabors this point. You, you need to treasure the opportunities that we have. Because once you're condemned there, there's no escaping it. That certainly motivated the rich man to say, I wish somebody would come talk to my family. Finally, compassion. Certainly when we think of the reality of hell, seriousness of that condition would certainly motivate us to have some compassion and to want to do anything we could to keep that from happening. Turn over to Matthew 9, verse 35 to 36.
Then Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every sickness and every disease among the people. But when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion for them, because they were weary and scattered, like sheep having no shepherd.
Matthew chapter 14, verse 13 to 14.
14:13. When Jesus heard it, he departed from there by boat to a deserted place by himself. But when the multitudes heard it, they followed him on foot from the city. And when Jesus went out, he saw a great multitude, and he was moved with compassion for them and healed their sick.
And very quickly, chapter 15, verse 32.
15:32. Now Jesus called his disciples to himself and said, I have compassion on the multitude because they have not continued with me 3 days and have nothing to eat. And I do not want to send them away hungry, lest they faint on the way.
So what I find interesting about this compassion that Jesus, we read of Jesus having, every time he looked at the multitude, and he had this sense of love and concern about them, and it motivated him to do two things. First, he begged the disciples, pray for more laborers. We need more people. And two, he sent the apostles out to go and preach to these individuals that he had such compassion for. I want to think of something that we read about in Mark, the first chapter, that I believe we can relate to in motivating us to have a certain amount of compassion for people. Thank you so much. Turn to Mark chapter 1 and read verse 40 through 45.
Mark 1:40. Now a leper came to him, imploring him, kneeling down to him and saying to him, if you are willing, you can make me clean. Then Jesus, moved with compassion, stretched out his hand and touched him and said to him, I am willing, be cleansed. As soon as he had spoken, immediately the leprosy left him and he was cleansed. And he strictly warned him and sent him away at once and said to him, see that you say nothing to anyone, but go your way. Show yourself to the priest and offer for your cleansing those things which Moses commanded as a testimony to them. However, he went out and began to proclaim it freely and to spread the matter so that Jesus could no longer openly enter the city, but was outside in deserted places, and they came to him from every direction.
You know, oftentimes when I think about the kind of compassion that it takes to be motivated to go out and teach people and try to get the gospel out to them, I think about this leper. And I think about the various people that motivated Jesus when he looked at them and what motivated him to have a feeling of compassion to begin with. I think sometimes we think of people that are in their sins, and instead of feeling compassion for them, we feel bitterness, feel shame, feel anger towards them. Sometimes I think we get in our mind that people who are living a life of sin, they like it that way, and they would never do anything to change. But it's kind of a way we see these lepers. It'd be very easy to get the idea that lepers, because they was virtually nothing that could be done to change their situation, that they would be so given to themselves that it's never going to change, we're just accepted as it is, and they would never ever want to change the situation even if they could. On the contrary, we find Jesus found it interesting that here this leper, when he came into contact with Jesus and saw this glimmer of hope, recognized the ability that Jesus had, that here is somebody who has some answers to my problem, and cried out and said, "You may not want to. You may not want to take the time to deal with me. You may not want to get close to me. But if you're willing, I know you have the ability to change my situation." Jesus often, we need to recognize, looks at sinners the same exact way. Jesus looks at sinners with compassion. Because He too recognizes just as He looked at this leper, those who are giving their lives to sin, if they thought for one instance that somebody could have the power to change their life around, chances are if they recognized the goodness of what their life would be like if they would change, and if they would repent, they would seek to receive that gift. And they would want someone to give them the necessary requirements and the power to do so. That's what motivates compassion. It's first of all having the faith and having the ability to look at individuals in their sin and recognize, you know what, if they thought for a second that someone could actually do something to change their situation, more than likely they would ask for it. Jesus went to this leper, moved with compassion because He recognized only He had the power and the ability to change the situation. And once the leper saw that, he asked for that change to occur. Jesus has that kind of compassion and wants us to emulate that same compassion on sinners in this world. And that's what truly motivates us to want to help them. Of recognizing if they could just have the kind of faith and confidence that somebody really could change their lives for the better, they would. Some just don't have the kind of confidence or the hope and the power of the gospel to do that. We have been changed by it. We have been transformed by it. Surely we can transfer that knowledge that we have and the faith we have, help others who are in their sin come to the same confidence that this leper had. As horrible as my condition right now is, and as helpless as it seems, they could see the power of the Lord. They'd be motivated to say, "If you're willing, I want you to make me clean." Jesus has compassion on people because He knows if they had that kind of knowledge, if they had that kind of faith, they would ask for it. Well, we are the ones who have been touched by it. We are the former lepers. We are the ones who are sick in our sin, who now have been cleansed and have the ability to try to help people. Well, this is who I used to be. This is the kind of person I used to be living like. And can give these other people the same kind of hope that we have now been blessed to have. Real quickly, I want to turn over to the Gospel of Luke chapter 16. I'm sorry, 15. Luke chapter 15. 15 to 16 is all messed up today. Turn to chapter 15. And read verses 1 through 11.
Then all the tax collectors and the sinners drew near to Him to hear Him. And the Pharisees and scribes complained, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." So He spoke this parable to them, saying, "What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he loses one of them, does not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after the one which is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and neighbors, saying to them, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost.' I say to you that likewise there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 just persons who need no repentance. Or what woman, having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp, sweep the house, and search carefully until she finds it? And when she has found it, she calls her friends and neighbors together, saying, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found the piece which I lost.' Likewise I say to you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents."
Now, my understanding is Jesus uses these two initial stories to build up to this third one.
But a man who had 2 sons. Kind of interesting. He starts off with these two very similar stories.
Each three stories that Jesus tells are similar. They're all about something that goes missing and the effort to retrieve it. What's kind of interesting is the lesson Jesus is building with the first two stories is to give us something that we can identify with. Something we can very easily identify with. The kinds of things that motivate us to go looking for something. Starts off with an animal. A man had 100 sheep. Leaves the 99 to go after just one. Goes after a lost animal. How many people can relate to having a pet go missing and wanting to go after and find it? I had a pet turtle when I was a little boy. I loved that turtle. And one day I had this turtle. I was playing up in the front yard with my turtle. And my mom called me in the house. I had to go inside the house and leave a turtle. I told my little sister, I said, "I want you to watch my turtle while I go in the house." She said, "Okay." She stands there looking at it. She said, "Don't move." She's right there looking at it. Well, I come back a minute later. There's my sister, same point, same position. No turtle. She looks up. She says, "He ran away." Well, I went all around the house looking for my turtle. Where'd that thing go? I wanted to find it. Thing, poor little animal lost out in who knows where. But Jesus tells that story because certainly these Pharisees could have understood it. They could have related to it. See, certainly we understand when an animal goes missing, you would want to go and find it. Well, then the next story talks about the same concept, but we're talking about something with increased value. We're talking about money. Who has not experienced losing some money and wanting to go wherever they could to try to find that lost money? Yeah, I remember one time when me and Beth were going to go on vacation and I went to check my bank balance, found out I had $0 in the bank account. I said, "That's a problem." Found out I'd cashed a check a couple weeks ago and there's some problem with the two banks. And the policy was they tried to call me but they didn't have the right number. So after three tries, they took the money out without telling you. I got that straightened out fast as I could, make sure we had the money back in the bank account before we went on vacation. We all can relate to that. Well, the reason Jesus is telling these stories is because he's dealing with these individuals who are looking at sinners saying, "These are horrible people. Why would anybody want to spend any time with them?" And Jesus says, "Well, certainly you know what it's like to lose an animal and want to go find it again. You know what it's like to have money go missing and want to make sure that money finds its way back in your bank account. Certainly God would be frantically wanting to retrieve a soul who's gone missing and is in danger." So that's what motivated Jesus, was when he looked at sinners, he recognized that they, just like this leper, are individuals who they're in a helpless condition. And maybe they've accepted their condition because they've been like that for so long. They've convinced themselves they're not capable of changing. But when they saw Jesus, when they saw His power, they recognized, if you're willing. Well, He was willing because He had compassion. There are people today, I'm convinced, they want to change. But they're convinced too many of us Christians don't have enough compassion to allow them to change. We need to recognize not only do we need motivated to want to talk to them, they need to be motivated to have the confidence that we are in a position to want to help them. They need to be motivated just as well. And we're the ones to give them that motivation through the way we treat them, the way we look at them. Jesus says, here's a father who lost his son. And when that son went missing, and he saw him, even when he was a long way off, he ran to him, had compassion for him, fell on him, embraced him, and rejoiced, and helped him come back home. That's the attitude that we need to have. One final passage I want to look at, and we'll close our lesson here tonight. But turn over to Romans chapter 6. Chapter 5. Romans chapter 5 and read verse 6 through 11.
Romans 5, 6. "But when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. that God demonstrates His own love toward us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. For if when we were enemies we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation.
This is the message that we need to go and preach, teach to all those who are lost in their sins. God looks at them as helpless individuals, trapped caught in their sin, and there's nothing they can do to get out of it. Rather than looking down on them in contempt, God looks at them as helpless individuals trapped in their sin, and has done everything He could to alleviate that burden, to help them find source of hope that they can find redemption, and set forth that plan into motion by giving His Son, Jesus Christ, to die on their behalf. And reminds us that one would hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man someone would dare even to die. But God demonstrates His own love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Well, we need to emulate that as well, and while people are still in their sin, we need to show love to them. Because that's what motivates them to want to change.
So we need to be motivated, first of all, to want to take that message.
And hopefully by recognizing the simplicity of our role, we don't really do a whole lot. We just take the seed, and the power is in the seed. The power to either convict them of their sin or condemn them of their sin. Up to them to do what they need to do about it. God will help us. Through His providence, we can pray to the Lord, ask Him to help us. Recognize we're not going to be held accountable one bit for any negative response we get. What kind of pressure does that put on you? None. No pressure. They don't accept it. God's going to deal with that. And recognize, of course, time is of the essence. We don't have much time. The devil is working the clock to his advantage. We've got to get to these people before the devil does, and before he does any more damage than he wants to inflict upon them. And we need to be motivated by the concept, the reality of hell, and remembering people in Hades in this very moment, they're motivated. They want us to go talk to people. The people in Hades right now want us to go talk to their family. The sad thing is, will we be motivated to do it? They want us to. That should motivate us. And certainly the compassion that Jesus had for those in their sin, recognize they're helpless creatures, lost, condemned. And the more love that we show and concern we show for them, that is what motivates them to accept, consider the message to begin with. Let's take some of these things and pray about them. If you have further questions about them, be more than willing to sit down and study about it in further detail. But thank you so much for inviting me to come and speak to you on the subject. Definitely have plenty of motivation. What Jesus did on our behalf of dying on the cross for our sins, that in and of itself motivates us to say, I don't want that death to be left in vain. He died for a purpose. Died to help people in their sins be relieved from that burden. And we're not helping that cause by keeping silent about the message. The best we can do is open up our mouths and let the message be heard and allow that death and that burial and that resurrection and the power of it to be seen and heard through our example and through our teaching. Thank you so much for your kindness and your patience and listening so well. Appreciate the invitation, and definitely remember you all in my prayers, and best you remember me in yours as we all labor together in the kingdom.